calm that come from having everything in its right place, that state in which nothing is required, needed, or missing. And it's the endless joy that comes from participating in the ongoing creation of the world. The Pastor John writes in Revelation 20 that people will reign with God. The word reign means to actively participate in the ordering of creation. We were made to explore and discover and learn and create and shape and form and engage this world. This helps us understand the exchange between the rich man and Jesus. Jesus wants to free him to more actively participate in God's good world, but the man isn't up for it. And his unwillingness, we learn, leads us to another insight about heaven. Heaven comforts, but it also confronts. The prophets promised a new world free from tears and pain and harm and disgrace and disease. That's comforting. And people have clung to those promises for years because they're inspiring and can help sustain us through all kinds of difficulties. But heaven also confronts. Heaven, we learn, has teeth, flames, edges, and sharp points. What Jesus is insisting with the rich man is that certain things simply will not survive in the age to come, like coveting and greed. The one thing people won't be wanting in the perfect peace and presence of God is someone else's life. The man is clearly attached to his wealth and possessions, so much so that when Jesus invites him to leave them behind, he can't do it. Jesus brings the man hope, but that hope bears within it judgment. The man's heart is revealed through his response to Jesus' invitation to sell his things, and his heart is hard. His attachment to his possessions is revealed, and he clings all the more tightly. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 that the day the prophet spoke of, the one that inaugurates life in the age to come, will bring everything to light and reveal it with fire, the kind of fire that will test the quality of each person's work. Some in this process will find that they spent their energies and efforts on things that won't be in heaven on earth. If it is burned up, Paul writes, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Flames in heaven. Imagine being a racist in heaven on earth, sitting down at the great feast and realizing that you're sitting next to them, those people, the ones you've despised for years. Your racist attitude would simply not survive. Those flames in heaven would be hot. Jesus makes no promise that in the blink of an eye we will suddenly become totally different people who have vastly different tastes, attitudes, and perspectives. Paul makes it very clear that we will have our true selves revealed, and that once the sins and habits and bigotry and pride and petty jealousies are prohibited and removed, for some there simply won't be much left. As one escaping through the flames, is how he put it. It's very common to hear talk about heaven referred to in terms of who gets in or how to get in. What we find Jesus teaching over and over and over again is that he's interested in our hearts being transformed so that we can actually handle heaven. To portray heaven as bliss, peace, and endless joy is a beautiful picture, but it raises the question, how many of us could handle it as we are today? How would we each do in a reality that had no capacity for cynicism or slander or worry or pride? It's important, then, to keep in mind that heaven has the potential to be a kind of starting over, learning how to be human all over again. Imagine living with no fear, ever. That would take some getting used to. So would a world where loving your neighbor was the only option. So would a world where every choice was good for the earth. That would be a strange world at first. That could take some getting used to. Jesus called disciples, students of life, to learn from him how to live in God's world God's way, constantly learning and growing and evolving and absorbing. Tomorrow is never simply a repeat of today. Much of the speculation about heaven, and more important, the confusion, comes from the idea that in the blink of an eye we will automatically become totally different people who know everything. But our heart, our character, our desires, our longings, those things take time. Jesus calls disciples in order to teach us how to be and what to be. His intention is for us to be growing progressively in generosity, forgiveness, honesty, courage, truth-telling, and responsibility, so that as these take over our lives, we are taking part more and more and more in life in the age to come now. The flames of heaven, it turns out, lead us to the surprise of heaven. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 25 about people invited into the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world, and their first reaction is surprise. They start asking questions, trying to figure it out. Interesting that. It's not a story of people boldly walking in through the pearly gates, confident that, because of their faith, beliefs, or even actions, they'll be welcome in. It's a story about people saying, "What? Us? When did we ever see you? What did we ever do to deserve it?" In other stories he tells, very religious people who presume that they're in hear from him, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Heaven, it turns out, is full of the unexpected. In a story Jesus tells in Luke 18 about two men going up to the temple to pray, it's the sinner, the unrighteous man, who goes home justified, while the faithful, observant religious man is harshly judged. Again, surprise. Jesus tells another story about a great banquet a man gave. The people who were invited, those who would normally attend such a feast, had better things to do. So, in their absence, the host invites all of the people from the streets and alleyways who would never attend a party like this. Unexpected, surprising, not what you'd think. These aren't isolated impulses in Jesus' outlook. They're the themes he comes back to again and again. He tells entire villages full of extremely devoted religious people that they're in danger, while seriously questionable sinners will be better off than them in that day. Think about the single mom trying to raise kids, work multiple jobs, and wrangle child support out of the kid's father who used to beat her. She's faithful, true, and utterly devoted to her children. In spite of the circumstances, she never loses hope that they can be raised in love and go on to break the cycle of dysfunction and abuse. She never goes out, never takes a vacation, never has enough money to buy anything for herself. She gets a few hours of sleep and then repeats the cycle of cooking, work, laundry, bills, work, more work, until she falls into bed late at night exhausted. With what she has been given, she has been faithful. She is a woman of character and substance. She never gives up. She is kind and loving even when she's exhausted. She can be trusted. Is she the last who Jesus says will be first? Does God say to her, "You're the kind of person I can run the world with"? Think about her, and then think about the magazines that line the checkout aisles at most grocery stores. The faces on the covers are often of beautiful, rich, famous, talented people embroiled in endless variations of scandal and controversy. Where did they spend those millions of dollars? What did they do with those talents? How did they use their influence? Did they use any of it to help create the new world God is making? Or are we seeing the first who will be last that Jesus spoke of? When it comes to people, then, the who of heaven, what Jesus does again and again is warn us against rash judgments about who's in and who's out. But the surprise isn't just regarding the who, it's also about the when of heaven. Jesus is hanging on the cross between two insurgents when one of them says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice that the man doesn't ask to go to heaven. He doesn't ask for his sins to be forgiven. He doesn't invite Jesus into his heart. He doesn't announce that he now believes. He simply asks to be remembered by Jesus in the age to come. He wants to be a part of it. Of course. Jesus assures him that he'll be with him in paradise that day. The man hadn't asked about today. He'd asked about that day. He believes that God is doing something new through Jesus, and he wants to be a part of it, whenever it is. And that's all Jesus needs to hear to promise him paradise later that day, just around the corner, in a few hours. According to Jesus, then, heaven is as far away as that day when heaven and earth become one again, and as close as a few hours. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that either he would go on living, or he would be killed and immediately be with Christ. Paul believed that there is a dimension of creation, a place, a space, a realm beyond the one we currently inhabit, and yet near and connected with it. He writes of getting glimpses of it, being a citizen of it, and being there the moment he dies. Paul writes to the Corinthians about two kinds of bodies. The first is the kind we each inhabit now, the kind that gets old and weary and eventually gives out on us. The second kind is one he calls imperishable, one immune to the ravages of time, one we'll receive when heaven and earth are one. Prior to that, then, after death, we are without a body. In heaven, but without a body. A body is of the earth, made of dust, part of this creation, not that one. Those currently in heaven are not obviously here, and so they're with God, but without a body. These truths about the present incompleteness of both heaven and earth lead us to another truth about heaven. Heaven for Jesus wasn't less real, but more real. The dominant cultural assumptions and misunderstandings about heaven have been at work for so long, it's almost automatic for many to think of heaven as intangible, esoteric, and immaterial. You know, floating, dreamy, hazy, somewhere else. People in white robes with perfect hair floating by on clouds singing in perfect pitch. But for Jesus, heaven is more real than what we experience now. This is true for the future, when heaven and earth become one, but also for today. To understand this, let's return to that Greek word aeon, the one that we translate as age in English. We saw earlier how aeon refers to a period of time with a beginning and an end. Another meaning of aeon is a bit more complex and nuanced because it refers to a particular intensity of experience that transcends time. Remember sitting in class and it was so excruciatingly boring that you found yourself staring at the clock? Tick, tick, tick. What happened to time in those moments? It slowed down. We even say it felt like it was taking forever. Now, when we use the word forever in this way, we're not talking about a 365-day year followed by a 365-day year followed by another 365-day year and so on. What we are referring to is the intensity of feeling in that moment. That agonized boredom caused time to appear to bend and twist and warp. Another example, this one less about agony and more about ecstasy. When you fall in love, those first conversations can take hours, and yet they feel like minutes. You're so caught up in being with that person that you lose track of time. In that case, the clock doesn't slow down. Instead, time flies. Whether an experience is pleasurable or painful, in the extreme moments of life, what we encounter is time dragging and flying, slowing down and speeding up. That's what aeon refers to, a particularly intense experience. Aeon is often translated as eternal in English, which is an altogether different word from forever. Let me be clear. Heaven is not forever in the way that we think of forever, as a uniform measurement of time, like days and years marching endlessly into the future. That's not a category or concept we find in the Bible. This is why a lot of translators choose to translate aeon as eternal. By this, they don't mean the literal passing of time. They mean transcending time, belonging to another realm altogether. To summarize then, sometimes when Jesus used the word heaven, he was simply referring to God, using the word as a substitute for the name of God. Second, sometimes when Jesus spoke of heaven, he was referring to the future coming together of heaven and earth in what he and his contemporaries called life in the age to come. And then third, and this is where things get really, really interesting. When Jesus talked about heaven, he was talking about our present, eternal, intense, real experiences of joy, peace, and love in this life, this side of death and the age to come. Heaven for Jesus wasn't just someday, it was a present reality. Jesus blurs the lines, inviting the rich man and us into the merging of heaven and earth, the future and the present, here and now. To say it again, eternal life is less about a kind of time that starts when we die, and more about a quality and vitality of life lived now in connection to God. Eternal life doesn't start when we die, it starts now. It's not about a life that begins at death. It's about experiencing the kind of life now that can endure and survive even death. We live in several dimensions, up and down, left and right, forward and backward, three to be exact. And yet we've all had experiences when those three dimensions weren't adequate, moments when we were acutely, overwhelmingly aware of other realities just beyond this one. At the front edge of science, string theorists are now telling us that they can show the existence of at least 11 dimensions. If we count time as the fourth dimension, that's 7 dimensions beyond what we now know. So there's left and right and up and down and front and back. Got that. But is there also in and out or around? and through or between or beside or beyond. Jesus talked about a reality he called the kingdom of God. He described an all-pervasive dimension of being, a bit like oxygen for us or water for a fish, that he insisted was here, at hand, now, among us and upon us. He spoke with God as if God was right here. He healed with power that he claimed was readily accessible all the time, and he taught his disciples that they would do even greater things than what they saw him doing. He spoke of oneness with God, the God who is so intimately connected with life in this world that every hair on your head is known. Jesus lived and spoke as if the whole world were a thin place for him, with endless dimensions of the divine infinitesimally close, with every moment and every location simply another experience of the divine reality that is all around us, through us, under and above us, all the time. It's as if we're currently trying to play the piano, but we're wearing oven mitts. We can make a noise, sometimes even hit the notes well enough to bang out a melody, but it doesn't sound like it could or should. The elements are all there, fingers, keys, strings, ears, but there's something in the way, something inhibiting our ability to fully experience all the possibilities. The Apostle Paul writes that now we see as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Right now we're trying to embrace our lover, but we're wearing a hazmat suit. We're trying to have a detailed conversation about complex emotions, but we're underwater. We're trying to taste the 32 different spices in the curry, but our mouth is filled with gravel. Yes, there is plenty in the scriptures about life in the age to come, about our resurrected heaven and earth finally coming together as one body, a body that's been clothed in the immortal that will make this body, the one we have at this moment, seem like a temporary tent. And yes, there were plenty of beliefs then about what the future would hold, just as there are now. But when Jesus talks with the rich man, he has one thing in mind. He wants the man to experience the life of heaven, eternal life, aeonian life, now. For that man, his wealth was in the way. For others, it's worry or stress or pride or envy. The list goes on. We know that list. Jesus invites us in this life, in this broken, beautiful world, to experience the life of heaven now. He insisted over and over that God's peace, joy, and love are currently available to us exactly as we are. So how do I answer questions about heaven? How would I summarize all that Jesus teaches? There's heaven now, somewhere else. There's heaven here, sometime else. And then there's Jesus' invitation to heaven here and now, in this moment, in this place. Try and put that in a painting. Okay, here we are, chapter 3, and the chapter is called Hell. So first, heaven, now, hell. Several years ago, I was getting ready to speak in San Francisco when I was told that there were protesters on the sidewalk in front of the theater. They were telling the people who were standing in line waiting to get in that they were in serious trouble with God because they had come to hear me talk. A friend of mine thought it would be fun to get pictures of the protesters, and when he showed them to me later, I noticed that one of the protesters had a jacket on with these words stitched on the back, "Turn or burn." That about sums it up, doesn't it? Fury, wrath, fire, torment, judgment, eternal agony, endless anguish, hell. I mean, that's all part of the story, right? Trust God, accept Jesus, confess, repent, and everything will go well for you. But if you don't, well, the Bible's quite clear. Sin, refuse to repent, harden your heart, reject Jesus, and when you die, it's over. Or actually, the torture and anguish and eternal torment will have just begun. That's how it is because that's what God is like, correct? God is loving and kind and full of grace and mercy unless there isn't confession and repentance and salvation in this lifetime, at which point God punishes forever. That's the Christian story, right? Is that what Jesus taught? To answer that question, I want to show you every single verse in the Bible in which we find the actual word hell. First, the Hebrew scriptures. There isn't an exact word or concept in the Hebrew scriptures for hell other than a few words that refer to death and the grave. One of them is the Hebrew word Sheol, a dark, mysterious, murky place where people go when they die. As in Psalm 18, the cords of Sheol entangled me. There's also a mention of the depths, In Psalm 30, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. The pit, as in Psalm 103, the Lord who redeems your life from the pit. And the grave, as in Psalm 6, who praises you from the grave. There are a few references to the realm of the dead, as in Psalm 16, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. But as far as meanings go, that's the extent of what we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. So what do we learn? First, we consistently find affirmations of the power of God over all of life and death, as in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. And in Deuteronomy 32, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. We do find several affirmations of God's presence and involvement in whatever it is that happens after a person dies, although it's fairly ambiguous at best as to just what exactly that looks like. In one of the stories about Moses, God is identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were dead by the time the story about Moses takes place. Where exactly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were at that time isn't mentioned, but Moses is told that God is still their God. Once again, it's an affirmation of God's enduring and sustaining power over life and death, and yet very little is given in the way of actual details regarding individual destinies. Second, the Hebrews often use the words life and death in a different sense than we do. We're used to people speaking of life and death as fixed states or destinations, as in you're either alive or you're dead. What we find in the scriptures is a more nuanced understanding that sees life and death as two ways of being alive. When Moses in Deuteronomy 30 calls the Hebrews to choose life over death, he's not forcing them to decide whether they will be killed on the spot. He's confronting them with their choice of the kind of life they're going to keep on living. The one kind of life is in vital connection with the living God, in which they experience more and more peace and wholeness. The other kind of life is less and less connected with God and contains more and more despair and destruction. Third, it's important here to remember that the Israelites, who wrote the Hebrew Scriptures, had been oppressed and enslaved by their neighbors, the Egyptians, who built pyramids and ornate coffins and buried themselves in rooms filled with gold because of their beliefs about life after death. Those beliefs appear to have been a turnoff for the Jews, who were far more interested in the ethics of and ways of living this life. There's a story about the death of King David's child in which David says that if he can't bring the child back, he would go to where the child is. There are several mentions in the book of Job about lying down, descending, and being buried in the dust, all references to death. But, simply put, the Hebrew commentary on what happens after a person dies isn't very articulated or defined. Sheol, death, and the grave in the consciousness of the Hebrew writers are all a bit vague and underworldly. For whatever reasons, the precise details of who goes where, when, how, with what, and for how long simply aren't things the Hebrew writers were terribly concerned with. Next, then, the New Testament. The actual word hell is used roughly 12 times in the New Testament, almost exclusively by Jesus himself. The Greek word that gets translated as hell in English is the word Gehenna. Ge means valley, and henna means Hinnom. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was an actual valley on the south and west side of the city of Jerusalem. Gehenna, in Jesus' day, was the city dump. People tossed their garbage and waste into this valley. There was a fire there, burning constantly to consume the trash. Wild animals fought over scraps of food along the edges of the heap. When they fought, their teeth would make a gnashing sound. Gehenna was the place with the gnashing of teeth where the fire never goes out. Gehenna was an actual place that Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. So the next time someone asks you if you believe in an actual hell, you can always say, well, yes, I do. I believe that my garbage goes somewhere. James used the word Gehenna once in his letter to refer to the power of the tongue, but otherwise all of the mentions of Gehenna are from Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 5, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell, and it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In Matthew 10 and Luke 12, he says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And in Matthew 18 and Mark 9, he says, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. In Matthew 23, he tells very committed religious leaders that they win converts and then they make them twice as much a child of hell as they are. And then he asks them, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Gehenna, the town, garbage pile. So there, that's it. Those are all the mentions of hell in the Bible. There are two other words that occasionally mean something similar to hell. One is the word Tartarus, which we find once in chapter 2 of Peter's second letter. It's a term Peter borrowed from Greek mythology, referring to the underworld, the place where the Greek demigods were judged in the abyss. The other Greek word is Hades. Obscure, dark, murky, Hades is essentially the Greek version of the Hebrew word Sheol. We find the word Hades in Revelation 1, 6, and 20, and we find it in Acts 2, which is actually a quote from Psalm 16. Jesus used the word in Matthew 11 and Luke 10, you will go down to Hades. In Matthew 16, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And in the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus in Luke 16. And that's it. Anything you have ever heard people say about the actual word hell in the Bible, they got from those verses you just read. For many in the modern world, the idea of hell is a holdover from primitive, mythic religion that used fear and punishment to control people for all sorts of devious reasons. And so the logical conclusion is that we've evolved beyond all that outdated belief, right? And I get that. I understand that aversion, and I as well have a hard time believing that somewhere down below the Earth's crust is a really crafty figure in red tights holding a three-pointed spear playing Pink Floyd records backward and enjoying the hidden messages. So how should we think or not think about hell? I remember arriving in Kigali, Rwanda in December 2002 and driving from the airport to our hotel. Soon after leaving the airport, I saw a kid, probably 10 or 11, with a missing hand standing by the side of the road. Then I saw another kid just down the street missing a leg. Then another in a wheelchair. Hands, arms, legs. I must have seen 50 or more teenagers with missing limbs in just those first several miles. My guide explained that during the genocide, one of the ways to most degrade and humiliate your enemy was to remove an arm or a leg of his young child with a machete, so that years later he would have to live with the reminder of what you did to him. Do I believe in a literal hell? Of course. Those aren't metaphorical missing arms and legs. Have you ever sat with a woman while she talked about what it was like to be raped? How does a person describe what it's like to hear a 5-year-old boy whose father has just committed suicide ask, "When is daddy coming home?" How does a person describe that unique look, that ravaged, empty stare you find in the eyes of a cocaine addict? I've seen what happens when people abandon all that is good and right and kind and humane. Once I conducted a funeral for a man I'd never met. His children warned me when they asked me to do the service that I was getting into a mess and that the closer we got to the service itself, the uglier it was going to get. This man was cruel and mean to everybody around him. No one had anything positive to say about him. The pastor's job, among other things, is to help family and friends properly honor the dead. This man made my job quite difficult. I eventually realized what they meant by ugly. When he realized he was about to die, he had his will rewritten. He purposely left relatives out who were expecting something and gave that wealth to other family members he knew they despised. He had his will changed so that at his funeral there would be pain and anger. He wanted to make sure that he would be causing destruction in this life, even after he'd left it. I tell these stories because it is absolutely vital that we acknowledge that love, grace, and humanity can be rejected. From the most subtle rolling of the eyes to the most violent degradation of another human, we are terrifyingly free to do as we please. God gives us what we want, and if that's hell, we can have it. We have that kind of freedom, that kind of choice. We are that free. We can use machetes if we want to. So when people say they don't believe in hell and they don't like the word sin, my first response is to ask, have you sat and talked with a family who just found out that their child has been molested? Repeatedly, over a number of years, by a relative. Some words are strong for a reason. We need those words to be that intense, loaded, complex, and offensive because they need to reflect the realities they describe. And that's what we find in Jesus' teaching about hell. a volatile mixture of images, pictures, and metaphors that describe the very real experiences and consequences of rejecting our God-given goodness and humanity, something we are all free to do anytime, anywhere, with anyone. He uses hyperbole often, telling people to gouge out their eyes and maim themselves rather than commit certain sins. It can all sound a bit over the top at times, leading us to question just what he's so worked up about. Other times, he sounds just plain violent. But when you've sat with a wife who has just found out that her husband has been cheating on her for years, and you realize what it is going to do to their marriage and children and finances and friendships and future, and you see the concentric rings of pain that are going to emanate from this one man's choices, in that moment, Jesus' warnings don't seem that over the top or drastic. They seem perfectly spot on. Gouging out his eye may actually have been a better choice. Some agony needs agonizing language. Some destruction does make you think of fire. Some betrayal actually feels like you've been burned. Some injustices do cause things to heat up. But it isn't just the striking images that stand out in Jesus' teaching about hell. It's the surreal nature of the stories he tells. Jesus talks in Luke 16 about a rich man who ignored a poor beggar named Lazarus who was outside his gate. They both die, and the rich man goes to Hades while Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side, a Jewish way of talking about what we would call heaven. The rich man then asks Abraham to have Lazarus get him some water because he is in agony in this fire. People in hell can communicate with people in bliss. The rich man is in the fire and he can talk. He's surviving. Abraham tells him, it's not possible for Lazarus to bring him water. The rich man then asks that Lazarus be sent to warn his family of what's in store for them. Abraham tells him that's not necessary because they already have that message in the scriptures. The man continues to plead with Abraham, insisting that if they could just hear from someone who came back from the dead, they would change their ways. To which Abraham replies, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's the story. Notice that the story ends with a reference to resurrection, something that was going to happen very soon with Jesus himself. This is crucial for understanding the story because the story is about Jesus' listeners at that moment. The story for them moves from then to now. Whatever the meaning was for Jesus' first listeners, it was directly related to what he was doing right there in their midst. Second, note what it is the man wants in hell. He wants Lazarus to get him water. When you get someone water, you're serving them. The rich man wants Lazarus to serve him. In their previous life, the rich man saw himself as better than Lazarus, and now, in hell, the rich man still sees himself as above Lazarus. It's no wonder Abraham says there's a chasm that can't be crossed. The chasm is the rich man's heart. It hasn't changed, even in death and torment and agony. He's still clinging to the old hierarchy. He still thinks he's better. The gospel Jesus spreads in the book of Luke has as one of its main themes that Jesus brings a social revolution in which the previous systems and hierarchies of clean and unclean, sinner and saved, and up and down don't mean what they used to. God is doing a new work through Jesus, calling all people to human solidarity. Everybody is a brother, a sister, equals, children of God, who shows no favoritism. To reject this new social order was to reject Jesus, the very movement of God in flesh and blood. And so this story about the rich man Lazarus was an incredibly sharp warning for Jesus' audience, particularly the religious leaders who Luke tells us were listening, to rethink how they viewed the world because there would be serious consequences for ignoring the Lazarus outside their gates. To reject those Lazaruses was to reject God. What a brilliant, surreal, poignant, subversive, loaded story. And there's more. Jesus teaches again and again that the gospel is about a death that leads to life. It's a pattern, a truth, a reality that comes from losing your life and then finding it. This rich man Jesus tells us about hasn't yet figured that out. He's still clinging to his ego, his status, his pride. He's unable to let go of the world he's constructed, which puts him on the top and Lazarus on the bottom, the world in which Lazarus is serving him. He's dead, but he hasn't died. He's in Hades, but he still hasn't died the kind of death that actually brings life. He's alive in death, but in profound torment because he's living with the realities of not properly dying, the kind of death that actually leads a person into the only kind of life that's worth living. A pause to recover from that last sentence. How do you communicate a truth that complex and multi-layered? Well, what Jesus does is he tells a nuanced, shocking story about a rich man and a poor man. He throws in gruesome details about dogs licking his sores and then tells about a massive reversal in their deaths in which the rich man in hell has the ability to converse with Abraham, the father of the faith. And then he ends it all with a twist about resurrection, which is a twist that's actually a hint about something that's going to happen in real history soon after he tells this parable. I mean, it's brilliant. It's just brilliant. But there's more. The plot of the story spins around the heart of the rich man who is a stand-in for Jesus' original audience. Jesus shows them the heart of the rich man because he wants them to ask probing questions about their own hearts. It's a story about an individual, but how does the darkness of that individual's heart display itself? He fails to love his neighbor. In fact, he ignores his neighbor who spends each day outside his gate begging for food, of which the rich man has plenty. So it's a story about individual sin, but that individual sin leads directly to very real suffering at a societal level. If enough rich men treated enough Lazaruses outside their gates like that, that could conceivably lead to a widening gap between the rich and the poor. Imagine. Some people are primarily concerned with systemic evils, corporations, nations, and institutions that enslave people, exploit the earth, and disregard the welfare of the weak and disempowered. Others are primarily concerned with individual sins, and so they focus on personal morality and individual patterns, habits, and addictions that prevent human flourishing. Some people pass out pamphlets that explain how to have peace with God. Some work in refugee camps and war zones. Some have radio shows that discuss particular interpretations of particular Bible verses. Others work to liberate women and children from the sex trade. Often, the people most concerned about others going to hell when they die seem less concerned with the hells on earth right now, while the people most concerned with the hells on earth right now seem the least concerned about hell after death. What we see in Jesus' story about the rich man Lazarus is an affirmation that there are all kinds of hells because there are all kinds of ways to resist and reject all that is good and true and beautiful and human now in this life, and so we can only assume we can do the same in the next. There are individual hells and communal, society-wide hells, and Jesus teaches us to take both seriously. There is hell now, and there is hell later, and Jesus teaches us to take both seriously. So what about the passages in the Bible that don't specifically mention the word hell, but clearly talk about judgment and punishment? First, a political answer, then a religious answer, and then we'll look at a few of those passages. Jesus lived in an incredibly volatile political climate. His native Israel had been conquered once again by another military superpower, this time the Roman Empire. Roman soldiers were everywhere, patrolling the streets, standing guard over the temple in Jerusalem, reminding everybody of their conquest and power. There were a number of Jesus' contemporaries who believed that the only proper response to this outrage was to pick up swords and declare war. Many in the crowd that followed Jesus assumed that he at some point would become one of those leaders, driving the Romans out of their land. But Jesus wasn't interested. He was trying to bring Israel back to its roots, to its divine calling, to be a light to the world, showing the nations just what the redeeming love of God looks like. And he was confident that this love doesn't wield a sword. To respond to violence with more violence, according to Jesus, is not the way of God. We find him in his teachings again and again, inviting his people to see their role in the world in a whole new way. As he says at one point, those who draw the sword will die by the sword. And so he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey weeping because he realizes that they just don't get it. They're unable to see just what their insistence on violent revolt is going to cost them. He continually warns them how tragic the suffering will be if they actually try to fight Rome with the methods and mindset of Rome. So when he warns of the coming wrath, this is a very practical, political, heartfelt warning to his people to not go the way they're intent on going. The Romans, he keeps insisting, will crush you. The tragedy in all of this is that his warnings came true. In the great revolt that began in 66, the Jews took up arms against the Romans, who eventually crushed them, grinding the stones of their temple into dust. Because of this history, it's important that we don't take Jesus' very real and prescient warnings about judgment then out of context, making them about someday somewhere else. That wasn't what he was talking about. Now, a religious answer that begins the question, who is Jesus talking to? In general, in the Gospels and the stories about what he did and where he went and what he said, who is he talking to most of the time? Other than interactions with a Roman centurion and a woman by the well in Samaria and a few others, he's talking to very devoted religious Jews. He's talking to people who saw themselves as God's people. Light of the world, salt of the earth, all that. His audience was people who were in. Believers, redeemed, devoted, passionate, secure in their knowledge that they were God's chosen, saved, covenant people. Many people in our world have only ever heard hell talked about as the place reserved for those who are out, those who don't believe, those who haven't joined the church. Christians talking about people who aren't Christians going to hell when they die because they aren't Christians. People who don't believe the right things. But in reading all of the passages in which Jesus uses the word hell, what is so striking is that people believing the right or wrong things isn't his point. He's often not talking about beliefs as we think of them. He's talking about anger and lust and indifference. He's talking about the state of his listeners' hearts, about how they conduct themselves, how they interact with their neighbors, about the kind of effect they have on the world. Jesus did not use hell to try and compel heathens and pagans to believe in God so they wouldn't burn when they die. He talked about hell to very religious people to warn them about the consequences of straying from their God-given calling and identity to show the world God's love. This is not to say that hell is not a pointed, urgent warning or that it isn't ultimately connected with what we actually do believe, but simply to point out that Jesus talked about hell to the people who considered themselves in, warning them that their hard hearts were putting their inness at risk, reminding them that whatever chosenness or election meant, whatever special standing they believed they had with God, was always, only, ever about their being the kind of transformed, generous, loving people through whom God could show the world what God's love looks like in flesh and blood. Now, on to the passages that seem to be talking about hell, but don't mention it specifically. Let's start with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the poster cities for deviant sinfulness run amok. In Genesis 19, we read that the city of Sodom has so lost its way that burning sulfur rains down from the heavens, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation and land. Early the next morning, Abraham looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. And so for thousands of years, the words Sodom and Gomorrah have served as a warning, like an ominous sign of just what happens when God decides to judge swiftly and decisively. But this isn't the last we read of Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet Ezekiel had a series of visions in which God shows him what's coming, including the promise that God will restore the fortune of Sodom and her daughters, and they will return to what they were before. Restore the fortunes of Sodom? The story isn't over for Sodom and Gomorrah. What appeared to be a final, forever, smoldering, smoking verdict regarding their destiny wasn't. What appeared to be over isn't. Ezekiel says that where there was destruction, there will be restoration. But that still isn't the last we hear of these two cities. As Jesus travels from village to village in Galilee, calling people to see things in a whole new way, he encounters great resistance in some areas, especially among the more religious and devout. In Matthew 10, he warns the people living in the village of Capernaum, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. More bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah? He tells highly committed, pious, religious people that it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than them on judgment day. There's still hope. And if there's still hope for Sodom and Gomorrah, what does that say about all of the other Sodom and Gomorrahs? This story, the one about Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't the only place we find this movement from judgment to restoration, from punishment to new life. In Jeremiah 32, God says, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. Israel has been exiled, sent away, banished to a foreign land, the result of God's furious anger and great wrath. But there's a point to what the prophet interprets and understands to be God's anger and wrath. It's to teach the people, to correct them, to produce something new in them. In Jeremiah 5, the prophet says, "You crushed them, but they refused correction." That's the point, according to the prophet, of the crushing, to bring about correction. According to the prophets, God crushes, refines, tests, corrects, chastens, and rebukes, but always with a purpose. No matter how painful, brutal, oppressive, no matter how far people find themselves from home because of their sin, indifference, and rejection, there's always the assurance that it won't be this way forever. In Lamentations 3, the poet declares, "People are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love." In Hosea 14, God says, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." In chapter 3, Zephaniah says, "God will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." No more anger, no more punishment, rebuke, or refining. At some point, healing and reconciling and return. God promises in Isaiah 57, "I will guide them and restore comfort to them." In Hosea 6, "On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." In Joel 3, "In those days and at that time I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." In Amos 9, "I will restore David's fallen shelter." In Nahum 2, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob." In Zephaniah 2, "The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes." In Zephaniah 3, "I will give honor and praise among all the people of earth when I restore your fortunes." In Zechariah 9, "Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much of you." And in Zechariah 10, "I will restore them because I have compassion on them." And then in Micah 7, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." I realize that's a lot of Bible verses, but I list them to simply show how dominant a theme restoration is in the Hebrew Scriptures. It comes up again and again. And again, sins trodden underfoot, iniquities hurled into the depths of the sea. God always has an intention, healing, redemption, love, bringing people home and rejoicing over them with singing. The prophets are quick to point out that this isn't just something for God's people, the chosen or the elect. In Isaiah 19, the prophet announces, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border." Now, what's the significance of Egypt? Egypt was Israel's enemy, hated, despised. An altar in the heart of Egypt? An altar was where people worshipped. They'll worship God in Egypt? Once again, things aren't what they appear to be. The people who are opposed to God will worship God. The ones far away will be brought near, and the ones facing condemnation will be restored. Failure, we see again and again, isn't final. Judgment has a point, and consequences are for correction. With this in mind, several bizarre passages later in the New Testament begin to make more sense. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he has handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. There's something in me that wants to read that in a Darth Vader voice, "taught not to blaspheme." Now I realize at the moment he mentions Satan, things get really confusing. But beyond the questions, handed over to Satan, Paul has handed people over to Satan. Do you do that? Can you do that? How do you do that? Is there paperwork involved? What is clear is that Paul has great confidence that this handing over will be for good, as inconceivable as that appears at first. His confidence is that these two will be taught something. They will learn. They will grow. They will become better. Satan, according to Paul, is actually used by God for God's transforming purposes. Whoever, and whatever he means by that word Satan, there is something redemptive and renewing that will occur when Hymenaeus and Alexander are handed over. And this is not an isolated incident of Paul's confidence that the most severe judgment falls squarely within the redemptive purposes of God in the world. Paul gives a similar instruction in his first letter to the Corinthians, telling his friends to hand a certain man over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. How does that work? Because it's counterintuitive, to say the least. His assumption is that giving this man over to Satan will bring an end to the man's sinful nature. It's as if Paul is saying, "We've tried everything to get his attention and it isn't working, so turn him loose to experience the full consequences of his actions." We actually have a term for this process. When people pursue a destructive course of action and they can't be convinced to change course, we say that they're hell-bent on it, fixed, obsessed, unshakable in their pursuit, unwavering their commitment to a destructive direction. The stunning twist in all of this is that when God lets the Israelites go the way they're insisting on heading, and when Paul turns people over, it's all for good. The point of this turning loose, this letting go, this punishment, is to allow them to live with the full consequences of their choices, confident that the misery they find themselves in will have a way of getting their attention. As God says time and time again in the prophets, I've tried everything else and they won't listen. The result, Paul is convinced, is that wrongdoers will become right doers. We see the same impulse in the story Jesus tells in Matthew 25 about sheep and goats being judged and separated. The sheep are sent to one place while the goats go to another place because of their failure to see Jesus in the hungry and thirsty and naked. The goats are sent, in the Greek language, to an aeon of kalazo. Aeon, we know, has several meanings. One is age or period of time. Another refers to intensity of experience. The word kalazo is a term from horticulture. It refers to the pruning and trimming of the branches of a plant so it can flourish. An aeon of kalazo. Depending on how you translate aeon and kalazo then, the phrase can mean a period of pruning or a time of trimming or an intense experience of correction. In a good number of English translations of the Bible, the phrase aeon of kalazo gets translated as eternal punishment, which many read to mean punishment forever, as in never going to end. But forever is not really a category the biblical writers used. The closest the Hebrew writers come to a word for forever is the word olam. Olam can be translated as to the vanishing point, in the far distance, a long time, long lasting, or that which is at or beyond the horizon. When olam refers to God, as in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, it's much closer to the word forever as we think of it, time without beginning or end. But then in other passages, when it's not describing God, it has very different meanings, as when Jonah prays to God, who let him go down into the belly of a fish forever, olam, and then 3 days later brought him out of the belly of the fish. Olam, in this instance, turns out to be 3 days. It's a versatile, pliable word in most occurrences referring to a particular period of time. So when we read eternal punishment, it's important that we don't read categories and concepts into a phrase that aren't there. Jesus isn't talking about forever as we think of forever. Jesus may be talking about something else, which has all sorts of implications for our understandings of what happens after we die, which we'll spend the next chapter sorting. To summarize then, we need a loaded, volatile, adequately violent, dramatic, serious word to describe the very real consequences we experience when we reject all the good and true and beautiful life that God has for us. We need a word that refers to the big, wide, terrible evil that comes from the secrets hidden deep within our hearts all the way to the massive society-wide collapse and chaos that comes when we fail to live in God's world, God's way. And for that, the word hell works quite well. Let's keep it. Hello, friends. How are we doing? We're quite a ways in. We're in chapter 4. And the title of chapter 4 is, Does God Get What God Wants? So, here we go. Does God get what God wants? On the website of many churches, there is a page where you can read what the people in that particular church believe. Usually the list starts with statements about the Bible, then God, Jesus, and the Spirit, then salvation in the church, and so on. Most of these lists and statements include a section on what the people in the church believe about the people who don't believe what they believe. This is from an actual church website. The unsaved will be separated forever from God in hell. This is from another. Those who don't believe in Jesus will be sent to eternal punishment in hell. And this is from another. The unsaved dead will be committed to an eternal conscious punishment. So in the first statement, the unsaved won't be with God. In the second, not only will they not be with God, but they'll be sent somewhere else to be punished. And in the third, we're told that not only will these unsaved be punished forever, but they will be fully aware of it, in case we were concerned they might down an Ambien or two when God wasn't looking. The people experiencing this separation and punishment will feel all of it, we are told, because they'll be fully conscious of it, fully awake and aware for every single second of it, as it never lets up for billions and billions of years. All this on a website. Welcome to our church. Yet on these very same websites are extensive affirmations of the goodness and greatness of God, proclamations and statements of belief about a God who is mighty and powerful and loving and unchanging and sovereign and full of grace and mercy and all-knowing. This God is the one who created the world and everything in it. This is the God for whom all things are possible. I point out these parallel claims, that God is mighty, powerful, and in control, and that billions of people will spend forever apart from this God, who is their creator, even though it's written in the Bible that God wants all people to be saved.